Our Father God, we thank you for your word, and we do pray for the reading and the hearing faithfully of it. We pray for our hearing of your word and its work in our hearts. As we have just sung, pour out your spirit, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, young people, boys and girls, the book of the Bible that comes before 1 Peter is what? Children, what comes before 1 Peter? Hands up if you know. An adult?
James,
thank you very much. Commentators have noted lots of similarities between the books of James and 1 Peter. One example is verse 6 of our text and James chapter 1 verse 2. Both verses link rejoicing and enduring various trials. The more well-known of the two sentences is in James 1 verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Now I want to suggest to you that when you next meet someone from church who has just broken their leg or had their house robbed, that you don't say to them at that moment, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. If only to help you avoid getting an unpleasant physical or verbal response. But a physical or even verbal punch on the nose is just really a matter of timing. Because what James chapter 1 verse 2 and what verse 6 of our text says is quite correct. We do have every reason to rejoice when we meet various trials. But we will only be able to so rejoice if we have, firstly, the right perspective on trials, and secondly, the right understanding of their purpose. And that is exactly what Peter spells out in our text. You will remember that the people that Peter originally wrote to were exiles, who had been forced to flee their homeland because of persecution, and they were very discouraged. You will recall that we have seen that every Christian in every age is a spiritual exile. Our true home is heaven, but we must live on earth where there are all sorts of hardship and persecution and opposition, which can leave us discouraged. So Peter wrote his letter to encourage discouraged believers. Those of us present last time we looked at 1 Peter will recall that this part of Peter's letter, verses 3 to 12, after the introduction, is his salvation song. And in it, Peter blesses Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for our magnificent salvation. Last time we looked at the first stanza in verses 3 to 5. Here, the Father is blessed for securing our salvation. Well, the focus of the second stanza, verses 6 to 9, our text, which we've just read, our focus is the Lord Jesus. Here we see that we believers rejoice even when we suffer, as we look to Jesus Christ. That's the theme of stanza 2. We believers rejoice even when we suffer as we look to Jesus Christ. We will see why this is so as Peter explains, firstly, the purpose of suffering, and as he provides us with, secondly, the right perspective about suffering. So our two main headings, our 2 points, two P for points, the purpose of suffering and the right perspective about suffering. And it is very fitting that we get to think about all of this in connection with the Lord's Supper that is before us. May the Spirit of God be pleased to use this sermon to deepen our love of the Lord Jesus Christ and our belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we begin with Peter's words about the purpose of suffering. Verse 6, and keep it open before you. Verse 6 of 1 Peter chapter 1. It begins, "In this you rejoice." And then moving to verse 8, "You believe in him and rejoice with joy inexpressible." Notice, though, that these are not commands as in, "You must rejoice," but descriptions of what believers do. They rejoice. So Peter assumes that believers rejoice. Why can he make this assumption? Well, if you look back at verse 5, Peter blessed the Father who caused each believer to be born again. And we saw that being born again is when the Holy Spirit enters a person's heart and gives that person a new spiritual nature. And in Galatians chapter 5, from verse 22 onwards, we are told that the Holy Spirit produces fruit in every believer, right? The fruit of the Spirit. So another opportunity for the boys and girls. Can one of you tell us what the second fruit of the Spirit is? So, joy, well done. The Holy Spirit produces joy in every believer. So Peter is right to assume that believers rejoice. But what we need to consider next is why we rejoice. Verse 6 says, "In this you rejoice." What is this "in this"? It's the verses preceding, verse 6, verses 3 to 5. And I note here, if you're using the order of service, it says verses 5 to 8 under the second dot point. It's verses 3 to 5. That's the reason for rejoicing. So, as we read in verses 3 and 4, our Father has caused us to be born again to a living hope and a heavenly imperishable inheritance. And because, as we read in verse 5, by his power he is guarding us for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Because of this, we rejoice, verse 6. But while it is true, I want you to try and put yourselves in the sandals of the Christians that Peter was writing to, those who had been forced to leave their homeland. They had surely lost loved ones to persecution, perhaps a spouse, a parent, a child. They had lost their homes and their possessions and their jobs. And this is the situation of many Christians today. Some of us read of accounts in the Voice of the Martyrs. Many of us will remember, and perhaps are still praying for, the early rain covenant church in China. The members there faced daily persecution and imprisonment. 200 of the 500 church members have been imprisoned. It may be that persecution like that hasn't occurred to us. But in one way or another, we all suffer. Perhaps it is a spiritual suffering, a heavy burden of guilt, or a lack of assurance that you are a child of God. Maybe it is a physical suffering, an illness or a disability or some type of dysfunction in you or in a loved one. Or maybe it is a suffering related to relationships or finances or conflict. And the hurt, brothers and sisters, is powerful and real. It's raw. Well, Peter acknowledges this reality, saying in verse 6, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, as was necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." So even though we are children of God, whose salvation is secure, we still encounter trials that cause a very real grief. But you know, we can take our grief to someone else who knows exactly what we are experiencing, to the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in Hebrews 2, verse 17, "He was made like his brothers," meaning you and me, "in every respect." And in verse 18, "Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." So in your suffering and grief, you can turn to Jesus because he knows what you are going through and he is able to help you. But brothers and sisters, not only can and does the Lord Jesus help us when we are suffering, there is also a good purpose for the trials that we face. And that's spelled out in verse 7 of our text. We read here, "So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And brothers and sisters, this is a remarkable truth. Let me explain why. When we read the word tested, we think pass or fail, right? Children, you do a math test and you could pass or you could fail. Young people or older people, you take a driving test and you could pass or fail. That's the way we're used to tests working, passing or failing. But the possibility of failure is not in view in our text here. Peter explains this with the illustration of the gold refined by fire. You see, when you find a lump of gold in the ground, it will contain impurities. So what you have to do is to put it in a very hot fire, and the fire burns away all the impurities so that what is left is pure gold. And that is how it is with the chosen children of God. When believers go through the fires of trials and suffering, they always come out the other side with a deeper and stronger faith. So when their faith is put to the test, it always proves to be genuine. It always proves to be the real deal. Now, if you are in the midst of a trial right now, you might be hearing this and screaming out in your heart, "Are you kidding me? I feel so far away from God." Or, "It feels like God has abandoned me. I feel like my faith has shriveled up and died. My faith is not growing. What are you talking about?" Well, dear brother or sister, I want to encourage you to read the Psalms, for you will find psalm after psalm where the psalmist describes exactly these feelings. Abandoned, faithless, guilty, far from God. Every believer experiences those feelings at one time or another. But where does the psalmist always end up? Earlier we sang Psalm 13. Let me read it to you. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But, verse 5, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Let me read the two last verses, 5 and 6 again. I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Psalm 30, verse 5b says, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. There are times when the believer weeps. But if he or she trusts in Jesus, the time of weeping always passes, and the time for joy follows. The time of doubt or despair or guilt passes, and the time of assurance and rejoicing that your faith is genuine arrives. And this is because nothing happens to you by chance. Lord's Days of the Heidelberg Catechism that deal with the doctrine of providence are very comforting here. Lord's Day 10, question and answer 27, states that all things, and that includes hardships and trials, come to us not by chance, but from the hand of our Father in heaven. And Lord's Day 9, question and answer 26, states, and he will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends me in this sad world. Perhaps we're more familiar with similar words in Lord's Day 1, question and answer 1 of the Catechism. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Yes, those words seem to just roll off the tongue so easily sometimes, don't they? But tomorrow when something bad happens, will you remember this and trust in the Lord, or will you forget those words, summing up the Lord's providence, and fall to pieces? The trials that the Lord permits you to encounter and endure will purify your faith, deepen your trust in him. That is the purpose of suffering, of trials. That is the purpose of suffering. Now, before we step back to consider the right perspective on suffering, there is one more remarkable truth in verse 7 that we simply must consider. Look at the last part of the verse. We read that these trials also come so that your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. At this point in the sermon, Reverend Holzweig suggests we should have our seatbelts on, because from now on we hear a truth that is mind-blowing. I'm sure you've read these words, found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I'm sure you've heard these words as saying that when Jesus comes, he, Jesus, will receive praise and honour and glory. And that is certainly true, but that's not what this verse is actually saying. It is saying that you, having had your faith proved genuine through trials, will receive praise and honour and glory when Christ comes again. A bit later in 1 Peter, in chapter 5, verse 4, we read, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." So, in the presence of the devil and his demons and all the unbelievers about to be condemned to an eternity in hell, the Lord will say, "Look at so and so. Look at how he or she resisted the devil's temptations and trusted in me. Look at how so and so endured everything that you, the devil, threw at him or her and clung to my Son in faith. That is why I am giving so and so this crown of glory." Can you imagine this? What an incredible thing to experience. Vindication and praise of you from the Lord. So the purpose of the trials that the Father permits you to endure are to purify and prove your faith. And they will result in you, your faith, being praised and honoured and glorified when Christ comes again. Isn't that truly amazing? So this is why we rejoice, even when we suffer. This is the purpose of suffering. But we have even more reason to rejoice, having looked at the purpose, when we now consider the right perspective about our suffering. That's the second point, which is not just about the verses listed, by the way, in the order of service. They're across our whole text. Peter gives us this perspective with a couple of phrases and one person. Let us begin with the phrases. In relation to suffering, verse 6 says, "Though now for a little while." Many of you will know the story of Johnny Erickson Tada. Because of a diving accident 60 years ago now, she became a quadriplegic as a young teenager. This Christian lady has had many bouts of depression, suffers from chronic pain and fatigue, was diagnosed in 2010 with stage 3 breast cancer. It went into remission. And then 8 years later, her cancer came back. Then it went into remission again. Today she is 74 years old. Talk about a lifetime of suffering. But listen to what she says on her website. "Physical affliction and emotional pain are, frankly, part of my daily routine. But these hardships are God's way of helping me to get my mind on the hereafter." Do you see her perspective? Next to eternity with Jesus, this life of trials is just a little while. And it is the same for all who know Jesus Christ as their Saviour and Lord. Your suffering is real, but it is just for a little while, compared with the whole of eternity with the Lord. Then note the next phrase in verse 6, "if necessary." So whatever trials you have to endure are necessary for you. This refers back to what we said in our first point. The trials are what your Father must do to purify your faith. Perhaps you need to be humbled. Perhaps you need to learn patience. Perhaps you need to be weaned away from worldly things. Perhaps you need to focus less on yourself and more on others. Perhaps you are clinging to secret sins. Perhaps you need to be weakened so that God's power can be magnified. Or perhaps you need to learn to count your blessings. Well, Hebrews 12, from verse 6 to 11, is worth reading. Verse 6 says, "The Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." And moving to verse 10, "He disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness." So whatever the case, your Father in heaven, who loves you, will do what is necessary to purify your faith. So, in addition to these phrases, we now, which give us the right perspective on suffering, we now, and most importantly, appointed by Peter to a particular person. Phrases and now to person. That person is the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 8 and 9 we read, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." And Peter would most likely have written these words with John chapter 20 on his mind. In verse 19 of John 20, we read about the risen Jesus appearing to the disciples in the upper room. But one of the disciples, Thomas, was not there. And when the disciples later told him that they had seen Jesus, you will remember that Thomas refused to believe unless he saw Jesus' wounded hands and side. Verse 25. Well, 1 week later, Thomas got his wish. He was with the disciples when Jesus appeared again. And Jesus invited Thomas to touch his scarred hands and side. But Thomas immediately said, verse 28, "My Lord and my God." And do you remember what Jesus said next? Here's the key verse, chapter 20, verse 29. Jesus said to Thomas, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus' words here don't reflect too well on Thomas, but do you know who would have been absolutely cut to the heart by these words? Peter, the author of our text. He was one of the first disciples that Jesus called. He had witnessed the whole of Jesus' ministry. He saw all Jesus' miracles. He heard all Jesus' teaching, and he promised never to abandon Jesus, even if everyone else did. But when it came down to it, he publicly denied knowing Jesus three times. Even when Mary and the two on the road to Emmaus came and told Peter that Jesus had risen, he didn't believe it. It took Peter seeing the risen Jesus himself to believe. And so every time Jesus preached the gospel and saw someone believe in Jesus without ever having seen Jesus, it would have reminded Peter of his own denials and lack of faith. But it also led Peter to honour and celebrate unseeing love and belief, as he does in our text. So, believer, Peter honours and celebrates you here in this letter. You cannot see heaven. You cannot see the heavenly inheritance that awaits you. You cannot see God's guarding power that preserves your faith. But more than that, you have never seen Jesus face to face. And yet, though you have not seen him, verse 8, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him. And this is the absolute heart and essence of Christianity, isn't it? Love of Jesus Christ, belief in Jesus Christ. O congregation, God is so gracious. He has given us the Bible, which proclaims and reveals Jesus Christ. He gives us sermons where Jesus Christ is set before us as our Saviour and King. He gives us sacraments where we can see and touch and taste symbols of the Lord Jesus, as we will do later in the service. The bread and wine that symbolise his broken body and poured out blood. And in these many ways he tells us and shows us that he sent his Son to die on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. It all comes down to one word, doesn't it? Believe. You have to believe, which means to be convinced that Jesus is the Son of God, and that he died for the forgiveness of your sins, and that he will come again to take you to be with him in heaven. It is an act of your will, a choice you make, a decision. So I ask you, have you already believed? If not, will you believe today? And let us not ignore the word love here either. We are talking about a sweet relationship with the Lord Jesus. Do you know what a love letter is? A letter that lovers write to each other? Maybe you have read someone else's love letter from hundreds of years ago, or more recently. It might be cute, might be interesting, but that's as far as it goes. But when you read a love letter written to you from your lover, that is so different. If you believe in Jesus, then this Bible is his love letter to you. Every promise is, it's not cute. It's very personal. It's very sweet. And this is why believers rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible. Verse 8. Jesus Christ is real. He loves us. He died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. He pleads our cause in heaven day after day. He has promised to come again to take us to be with him in the joy and the glory of heaven. So, congregation, in light of all this, our response to this sermon is that we are going to sing. We shall sing, Rejoice, the Lord is King. Book of Worship 332, all four verses. We do have a reason to rejoice in this second stanza of Salvation Song. Christ is ours, we are his, and even our suffering has a glorious purpose. Amen.